Well, I'd encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 26. I'm going to read 19 of the 21 verses in the chapter, but I'm going to focus specifically on verses 3 and 4. So Isaiah 26, the object of our inquiry is verses 3 and 4, but we're going to be making allusion to the rest of the chapter throughout our time in the Word, and so I'm going to read the entire thing. This is God's Word. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low, lays it to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My soul within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. His favor is shown to the wicked. He does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead, they will not live. They are shades, they will not arise, so that the end you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth. So we were because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and in the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. As you read your Bible, you will find in many places and in many ways God promising to give peace to his people. We've seen this fairly recently in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Much though, like unity, when we talked about it a few weeks ago, peace is not something that we can generate within us. Rather, it's a gift of God's grace that's given to us through the mediation of Christ. Yet also like unity and many of the other blessings that God lavishes upon his people through his grace, having peace, possessing it, does not mean we always are experiencing it day to day in the ongoing days of our lives. There's many things that can upset our experience of peace. Depression, sin, the simple challenges of life, the uncertainty of the times, our own insecurities, and our proneness to self-centeredness and judgmentalism all get in the way of our experience of the peace of God, which Philippians tell us surpasses all understanding. And the volatile days in which we are living, the uncertainty of the times, all of these things make the experience of God's peace more difficult, especially for those of us that are prone to challenges like depression. And that's why when I came across Isaiah 26 on Monday of this week in my own time in the Word, as I read through verses 3 and 4, I thought, oh man, we need to pause and think about that as a church family. And so, as I already mentioned, I read the whole chapter, and I'm going to be referencing a number of places throughout the chapter, but I really want to focus in on verses 3 and 4. And I want to consider these two verses under four headings. So I'm going to tell you where we're going right now, just so you understand how my brain works. In it, we find a promise, a condition, a command, and a motivation. A promise, a condition, a command, and a motivation. First, let's consider the promise, which is obviously the promise of peace. And this is found for us in the opening line of verse 3. But in order to really appreciate this promise, we actually need to step back and consider the context of the flow of the book of Isaiah. I have been so enjoying working through Isaiah, which is one of the places I'm at in the Robert Murray McShane reading plan right now. But starting back in chapter 14 and verse 24, so not the whole chapter, but in Isaiah 14, verse 24, God begins to pronounce his judgment upon the nations. And that continues all the way through chapter 24, Arthur. And so God is announcing his judgment on nation after nation after nation. He pronounces his judgment on all the nations surrounding Israel and all the nations that were opposing Israel, which a normal Jew would have appreciated. But the challenge then came when God also announced his judgment on Israel, his people, and on Judah, those two kingdoms. And so even God's people did not escape his judgment. And all of this builds up to the climax of chapter 24, where God announces his full and final judgment on the entire world, and it's described in very vivid language. And as we read through these judgments, what we find is that the entire world is guilty before God because of their sin, and that no guilty party is going to escape God's judgment. Yet as we step into chapter 25, we find Isaiah's response to 10 plus chapters of judgment. I used that response, the part of it, as our call to worship this morning. So God's going to judge the nations, including his chosen people, yet Isaiah exalts the Lord and praises his name for doing wonderful things and accomplishing his plans formed of old, faithful and true, the text says. And then the chapter goes on to describe God's continuing judgment of the guilty in verses 2 through 5 and then 10 through 12. Yet we also find in the center of this chapter in verses 6 through 9 that God has promised or prepared salvation. And this salvation is not just for the Jews, but as it says in verse 6, it's for all peoples. As it describes for us the feast of God's people in heaven. And the text says in verses 7 and 8 that God is going to swallow up the covering that is cast over all peoples and the veil that is spread over all nations. And what is this covering? What is this veil that is over all the nations? It's the death of sin. And yet, beginning of verse 8, it says, God will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. This is the cause for their worship as they wait for the Lord in verse 9 to accomplish this full and final salvation. And so that's the content of what's going on. Isaiah is ministering, but just before Assyria comes and conquers Israel and disperses them all over the known world. And he actually conquers the kingdom of Judah as well, but does not disperse them. And the king's still in place. It's a little different circumstance there. And so those who received this prophecy were about to experience the pain of God's judgment. They're about to be punished. Yet they would not, though, experience the culmination of God's salvation purposes as expressed in chapter 25. At least they wouldn't experience it in this life. Indeed, we ourselves are still waiting for God to swallow up death and to wipe away every tear and to vindicate fully and finally his people. Yet God has said that he will do it. Therefore, we say with these people, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And just because we're waiting for the redemption, or the final redemption, the completion of the work that God has started in us, that does not mean that God's promises have failed. And so we can have peace in our circumstances, no matter how miserable they are, because we are at peace with God. And so we come to chapter 26, which is actually a song of worship to be sung in the land of Judah when God is accomplishing the things that he promises to accomplish in chapter 25. And so amid all this chaos and punishment and judgment upon sin, God promises to keep his people in perfect peace. And that is our promise. God keeps his people in perfect peace. And notice who's doing the action here. It's God who keeps us in perfect peace. As I mentioned in the introduction, we cannot produce God's peace any more than we can merit God's salvation. It's a gift. It's a gift of his grace that he lavishes on his people. But it's not just the giving of peace, because the text says he keeps us in perfect peace. So maintaining this peace isn't up to us either. And so when we are experiencing God's peace in our lives, it's because of God's gracious working in securing, giving, and keeping us in his peace. And what kind of peace is this? It's a perfect peace. And it's a perfect peace because it comes from a perfect God. In the original Hebrew in which this was written, the word peace is actually repeated twice. It's the word shalom in Hebrew. And it actually, what it says is, you keep him in peace, peace. The same word twice in a row. And this repetition communicates the fullness and the purity, the absolute excellency of God's peace. God does not give a partial peace to his people. Nor does God give his peace and then take it away. He gives us a perfect peace. It's the peace that we sang about in the hymn just before the sermon, written by a man who was grieving the death of his daughters in a shipwreck. And although sorrow like sea billows rolled over him, he had God's peace because he had God's salvation. Finally here, this verse, before we move off of the promise of peace, we need to realize that verses 3 and 4 is simply applying to individuals what is first given to the corporate body in verses 1 and 2. So verses 3 and 4 is the individual application of the same truths that are spoken to the corporate body in the previous verses. In verses 1 and 2, God's people are described as a strong city around which God has placed the protective walls of salvation. And this keeps them from experiencing being swept up or swept away in God's wrath. And the text says that the gates of this city are open to let the righteous nation that keeps faith into the city. Now, we could understand this city to be two ways. We could understand it to be Israel, and God has a unique and special plan for Israel. I do not think the church has replaced them by any means. And yet, it can also be a reference to all of God's people. And given the context of what's going on, especially the promises and the conversation about all people in chapter 25, which produces the song of chapter 26, I think that it's best to understand the righteous nation here to be those whose citizenship is in heaven because of their faith in Christ. For those in Isaiah's day, this meant belief in God's promise to provide a Savior. For us, it means belief in the Savior who has fulfilled God's promises. And this is the righteous nation who keeps faith. And there's an Old Testament proof right there that salvation has always been by grace through faith. And so the promise of peace in verse 3 is the individual application of what God has accomplished in his people corporately. And we must never lose sight of the corporate nature of God's work. This is particularly true in our individualistic culture, and this is especially true right now in our time of social distancing. Yes, God works in individuals, but he does so in and through the corporate whole. That's why our personal experiences of God's promises is oftentimes influenced by the people around us. I heard a really good illustration this week. Whether or not this is a true story or not, I don't know. I can't stand it when preachers give illustrations as if this really happened in life, but it's just the story they made up. So I don't know if this is true or not. But I heard this illustration this week and I thought it was fitting. There was a pastor who has a parishioner, a man in his church, who's decided he no longer needs the church, and so he's broken fellowship, he's no longer coming. So the pastor, being a good shepherd, goes to this man's home to try and restore him to the fellowship. And as they talked, they sat outside and they sat around a campfire, and the pastor kept talking to him about it and really wasn't getting anywhere. So finally he took a stick, and he spread the logs and the coals and the fire out and around the pit and got them away from each other. And within a few minutes, the flames were gone and the red coals were beginning to turn black. And the pastor asked his wayward parishioner, "Do you understand this?" And he said, "Yes." And so then he took his stick and he pushed everything back close together into a pile and they began to talk some more. And within a few minutes, the fire had reignited and the coals glowed red and it gave off its heat. And the pastor asked, "Do you understand this?" And the parishioner said yes. God promises us the individual experience of his peace, yet that promise cannot be divided from the corporate whole. And when we are isolated from God's people, our love for God and our practice of our faith will grow cold. And so if you're getting used to our present circumstances, if you find it convenient, if you find it personally conducive, if you're kind of liking this, I think you need to rethink your theology of church life. Not only that, but I think you need to rethink your theology of the gospel itself. The individual experience of God's promises is always connected to the corporate whole of his people. We cannot love a God whom we have not seen when we do not lovingly engage in life with his people whom we can see. We may have had services for the last 8, 9 weeks, however long it's been, but the church has not happened for 8 or 9 weeks because the church, by definition, is the gathering of God's people. And so the experience of peace individually is connected to our place corporately in God's people. And I think we need to remember that. But ultimately, the promise of this word is that God keeps his people in perfect peace. Now, if that is God's promise, why is it then that we do not experience it at all times? As I got to thinking about explaining this, I thought about it in this way. Let's just say I go on a 6-month trip without my wife. So I'm traveling alone. During that time, we are not going to enjoy the companionship and blessings that God intended our marriage to be and to produce because we're not together. It doesn't change the fact that we're married. We're still married and we're still in covenant relationship with each other and keeping that. But we're not enjoying the full blessings of what God intended our marriage to be because we're not together. The absence of proximity has removed many of the blessings of our relationship. And this is how it works with God's peace. God keeps his people in perfect peace. Yet the experience of that peace is conditioned on proximity of relationship. Closeness of relationship. That's what the second half of verse 3 teaches us. So the promise, you keep him in perfect peace, is qualified by the words, whose mind is stayed upon you. And why are our minds stayed or fastened, fixed upon the Lord? Because the text says, he trusts in you. This person whose mind is stayed upon the Lord, their mind is stayed there because they trust the Lord. And so the experience of God's perfect peace comes because our trust in God causes us to focus on him rather than our circumstances. I asked that we would sing It Is Well With My Soul just before the sermon because it is a living illustration of the very truths we are talking about. I imagine many of you know the background of that song. If you're new to the faith or new to the church, you may not. That song was written by a man named Horatio Spafford, whose family had gone to Europe, and their ship was struck, and this is in the 1800s, their ship was collided with another ship, and there was a wreck, and Spafford's daughters died. His wife, and I believe his son, survived. And Spafford was back in the U.S., and he was about to join them. He gets a telegram telling him of the loss, and he gets on a ship, and he heads over to England. And as they neared the spot, the captain of the ship told him that they were nearing the place where the wreckage had happened. And Spafford went into his room and wrote the words of this incredible hymn. And I have often wondered at the faith of a man who could write such a gospel-focused hymn as an expression of worship in his time of grief. And the answer is that Horatio Spafford's mind was not set on the hardship of his circumstances. Rather, his mind was fixed, was stayed upon the Lord. And his suffering didn't diminish his trust in God. Instead, to use the words of another hymn, he knew that whate'er his God ordained was right. And so as he meditated on the gospel, he experienced God's perfect peace in a hellish circumstance. And we experience God's perfect peace when our minds are stayed upon him. Later in this chapter, Isaiah says, verse 7, the path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. Now, this is not the prosperity promise that so many people want to make it. Because we've got to remember who this is said to. This is said to people whose nation is about to be destroyed and they themselves are about to be driven out of their land and dispersed all over the ancient Near East. This is not a promise of ease and wealth and comfort. No, the very next verse says, in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. So Isaiah knows, right, chapters 14 through 24, that God's judgment is coming and he's waiting in its path. But he doesn't fear because he's not waiting for God's judgment. He's waiting for God. The righteous response to the world's chaos is to wait for the Lord in the midst of the chaos. Their response is, your name and remembrance are the desire of my soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. What makes God's people's path level is that they desire not the temporary ease in a world of sin, but rather an abiding relationship with God. And this is the secret to having peace in the chaos of this sin-enslaved world. We earnestly desire, yearn for, and seek God. And when he is our focus, we have peace in the most horrific of circumstances and find him leveling our path as we go. This peace is bound up in the gospel, though. In verse 12, Isaiah writes, O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have done all our works. This is Isaiah's explanation of the gospel. You have indeed done all of our works, meaning God has done everything necessary to accomplish their salvation. Now, Isaiah is looking forward and seeing dimly in the shadows Christ in the future. Now, Isaiah saw it more clearly probably than any other Old Testament saint. I mean, go read Isaiah 53. He had the clearest vision of Christ that you can see in the Old Testament. And he's recognizing that God is the one who's doing all the work for salvation. He's looking towards it in the future. And we look back and see it far more clearly because we see Christ's death and resurrection and how it accomplishes our salvation. A work entirely of God. And this is how God has ordained peace through for his people. Through the death and resurrection of his son. And this is what brings peace. And it was this peace that comes from the gospel that caused Stephen to pray for his murderers as they hurled stones at him. Father, forgive them. It's this peace that caused the martyrs during the English Reformation to sing hymns of praise to God while they were being burned alive. This is the peace that caused Spafford to write, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It's this peace that gives us calm in the craziness of our world and keeps us singing, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future and life is worth living just because he lives. And really, though, is that the words of our mouth or the true experience of our daily lives? So I've been thinking about fear and turmoil and anxiety and all the things that are heightened right now during this season of isolation. I have come to realize that Scripture commands us to fear only one thing: God. We are told to fear the Lord, and that's a reverence fear. That's not a trembling. Well, for sinners, it's a trembling fear. But for God's people, we fear God, we revere God, we respect, we reverence God. But the Bible talks about fear other ways too. And every other time the Bible addresses the issue of fear, it says that fear of anything other than God demonstrates a lack of trust in God. That's really what it comes down to. So when you and I do not experience God's peace, for whether you're fearful of the circumstances or depressed or anxious or whatever it is, when we are not experiencing God's peace, it's because there's something amiss in our relationship with God. Because fear is a lack of trust in him. But when our minds are fixed upon God, we have his peace as he makes level our paths. And so we can boldly march into the valley of the shadow of death, fearing no evil. Not because we can see the dangers that await us in the valley, but because we trust that God will guide and comfort us with the rod of his word and the staff of his presence. So God's peace is only experienced when he is the desire of our soul. And if it's absent in the experience of our life, it's a demonstration that there is a lack of trust in him and therefore a loss of focus on his ways. And when we lose sight of God, our path becomes anything but level. And so we are given this glorious promise that God keeps his people in his perfect peace. And it's experienced when our minds are fixed upon him, because we trust him. It is experienced as we experience closeness with God. And this brings us logically to the command of the text. If peace is there for those whose mind is stayed upon the Lord, then it is only logical that we should trust in the Lord forever, as it says at the beginning of verse 4. Again, these words were spoken to a people about to experience the destruction of every aspect of their life because they'd failed to trust the Lord. Yet God in his goodness was still calming them, is still calling them to turn from their sin to trust in him. Throughout the Bible, trust is synonymous with faith, with belief. The faith that the righteous nation keeps is proven true by trusting God when life seems beyond our control. You know, there are times in life where we feel like we have life under control, and time in our life when we think we don't have life under control. I submit to you, the first one's never a reality. Even when we think we have life under control, we don't. And yes, there are times where we clearly know that we don't have life under control. But God has it under control at all times, and we can trust him. So the solution to everything that ails us as we walk this world on our way to eternity, the solution to everything that ails us is to trust the Lord. Now, I don't know what everyone who's listening to this today is going through. I do know some of you are going through some pretty tough stuff right now. Perhaps the circumstances you find yourself in, you didn't choose, you didn't want, but they're hard. Perhaps they're causing you to pull your eyes off of God. Maybe you're wrestling with fear or depression, or you have a secret sin that's robbed you of joy. Perhaps you've fallen in love with the world and are trying to live your best life now rather than living in the light of eternity. There could be a myriad of things that drive us from God's presence and therefore disrupt our experience of his peace. And there's a reason the Bible issues the command to trust God all over the place, including in our text. It tells us to trust God over and over again because we need the constant daily reminder to trust in the Lord. Because he really has done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure, as we read in the opening verse of chapter 25. And we really should be glad and rejoice in his salvation because his promises are true and his mercy, it's new every morning. And if you don't know his peace right here, right now, then pause the video and get down on your knees and cry out to God and confess the sin of your lack of trust in him. And ask him to change the desires of your soul. Ask him to make your soul yearn for him and cause you to earnestly seek him. God will answer that prayer. And don't get up off your knees until he does. Trust him. We're sheep. We're supposed to follow wherever he leads us. Now, to live this kind of life of God-focused trust, it requires us to forsake the world, to forsake our sin, and even to give up the personal desires of our heart in order to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. But this is hard. This is hard. And it requires the daily crucifying of our flesh. So why should we bother with it? What is it really, Pastor, you might be thinking, is it really worth the effort? Well, our text closes with a motivation for why the reward is worth the sacrifice. We trust him forever, for the Lord is an everlasting rock, the text says. We trust him, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. So we trust God, because he is a covenant-keeping God who eternally acts on behalf of his people. We trust God because he's a covenant-keeping God who eternally acts on behalf of his people. The same way Isaiah emphasized the perfection of God's peace by repeating the word shalom, he now emphasizes the perfection of God by repeating his covenant name. It says, Yahweh. God's covenant name, Yahweh, defines his character. This is the God who made an everlasting covenant with Israel. And even though they were about to be kicked out of the land that God had promised them because of their unrepentant sin, God's character and promises had not changed. It didn't nullify the promises. They just weren't going to get to experience the blessings of God in the fulfillment of the promises for a season. So why can't we trust God? Because God always keeps his promises. It's who he is. He's the covenant-keeping, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And this covenant-keeping God is eternal. You know, when we think about this, we can only see what has been and what presently is. And our vision of those two things are greatly skewed by our own self-centeredness. But God sees the end from the beginning. He's eternal. And he works to accomplish the purposes ordained in eternity past for the benefit of his people in eternity future. That's a profound statement. God's present dealings with man are the fulfillment of his purposes ordained in eternity past, done for the benefit of his people in eternity future. God can make a promise to one generation that he will fulfill in another because he is eternal. I can make a promise to you that this, whoever stands behind this pulpit will always only ever preach to you the word of God. That was my commitment to you when you hired me as your pastor, to preach as faithfully as I could the whole counsel of God's word. And I can make the promise that that will always be the case. But the moment I'm no longer the one behind this pulpit, I have no power to carry that on to the next generation. But God is eternal. And when he promises something here, he is certain to accomplish it even in generations down the road. He's eternal. And what he says he will do, for he's working all things after the counsel of his sovereign will. And this eternal covenant-keeping God is an everlasting rock. The imagery of God as a rock is all throughout the Old Testament, and it's multifaceted. It communicates an immovability. And so we can trust that God cannot be shaken. He cannot be moved off of his purposes. It communicates strength. God has the power to do what he promises. It communicates shelter. God can keep his people from suffering eternal harm. It communicates destruction, because the Bible describes God as a rock who crushes his enemies when he falls on them. It communicates magnitude, because God is a rock that, try as they might, mankind cannot rid themselves of. We trust God because he is a promise-making, promise-keeping God who eternally works for the good of his people. Originally, when I sat down to do this, I planned to preach the whole chapter of Isaiah 26. I've been going for over 30 minutes as it is, and so I quickly realized that that was going to turn into a longer process than most of you would be willing to sit through. But as you read through this chapter, it bounces back and forth, and I read through it for us, between God executing judgment on sin and God blessing his people with his presence. And it was given to a generation that would die without seeing the promises realized. Yet it offers this gospel hope in verse 19. You may die physically before you experience the promise, but this is the promise God keeps to all of his people, whether they die or are alive when he returns. Verse 19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Physical death cannot nullify the promises of an eternal God. This Old Testament verse describes for us very clearly the resurrection of the dead. We trust in the Lord God, who is an everlasting rock, because we know this life is fleeting, but eternity knows no end. And so we're willing to live as aliens and strangers in this world, forsaken, rejected, despised, oppressed, hated, ridiculed, scorned, even killed, Because we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. And we know, it says in 2 Corinthians 4:14, that he who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus. And so the Jew and Israel during Isaiah's day could have peace in the midst of the chaos when his mind was stayed upon the Lord because he trusted the Lord. And the Lord is worth trusting because he will raise his people from the dead, where they will have the fullness of eternal life in his presence. And so, to use the words of the African-American spiritual, you can have this world. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Isaiah is clear. God is going to judge the nations. And when that day comes, when the full and final judgment of mankind on the earth comes and each of us stands before God, will you find yourself kept in his perfect peace? When it comes your turn to stand before the throne, will you come in confidence that you're at peace with God, not because of anything that you have done, but because of your hope in Christ and what he has done on your behalf? Or on that day, are you going to know the terror of a sinner who finally realizes that their life has always been in the hands of a holy God? There's peace to be experienced, given by God to all who keep faith and have, through their faith in Christ, entered into the righteous nation. And so let each of us this day turn from our sin to trust in him, and we will have his peace while we await his return. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Lord God, we want your peace. Give us the desire to draw near to you, knowing that as our mind is stayed upon you because we trust in you, that you will keep us in your perfect peace. And we thank you for the rich blessings you have lavished on us in Christ Jesus. May we not scorn your grace or take light the price that was paid to liberate us from sin, but rather may we live in the light of what you have done for us, and so live a life that's found pleasing to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to close our service today with 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16, by way of benediction. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.